What you are about to hear is the living and active word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce to the division of bone and marrow. Listen to it as it's read to you this morning. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed, to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. "But the grass will wither and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father, we pray that your word would be to us light, truth, that we would see your word for what it really is, you revealing yourself to us that we might know you. We pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to receive all that you have for us. We pray as we consider these things that your Holy Spirit would illumine and enlighten and empower his word to go forth into our hearts. We pray that as a result of his ministry, our lives would bear fruit to the glory of our King. We pray this in his name, amen. Well, beloved, this morning I want to encourage you. Maybe that strikes you as an odd thing around here, and I'm trying to turn over a new leaf. I want to encourage you this morning. God keeps every one of his promises. I want to encourage you with that truth this morning. God keeps every single last promise that he makes to his people. I want to encourage you that not one of them will fall into forgetfulness. I want to encourage you that not the least of them will fade or fail or perish. That every promise that your God has made, he will be faithful to keep it. He will be faithful to do it. He will bring it about assuredly. Now, all that being said, and I trust that we would all agree with it, and we would all agree God keeps his promises, right? We would say, well, I know what the Bible says. I know 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "Indeed, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ." And I don't necessarily theologically doubt that God keeps his promises. I know that through all the Old Testament, time and time and time and time again, I mean, God says that he promises to do something, and then he follows it up with, and the zeal of the Lord of armies will do it. And this isn't groundbreaking news to you. This isn't something that I think you failed to realize before. This is a most basic assertion. The problem is, that it is often difficult for us to trust God to do that. And if we begin to ask ourselves, well, why is it difficult for us to trust this promise-keeping God? Why is it so hard for us? And maybe you'd put forward a couple answers, like, well, I can't see him, and it is hard to trust the one that I cannot see. And maybe that's an aspect of it. Or maybe you say, well, my faith is weak, and my heart does wander, and it's hard for those reasons. And I would say that those are part of the answer. But I wonder if one of the reasons why you and I struggle at times to trust God, particularly in the way that he carries out his promises, is that God does not seem to run on our timeline. God doesn't ask me for the schedule of when I would like all the things that he has pledged to his people to work out. And maybe there's times where God moves in your life and it's faster than you would prefer. It feels like you're getting pushed into obedience, and that's frightening. But often what it has to do is in seasons of long waiting, we begin to wonder, will God really do all that he has said? I've waited a long time. Has God forgotten? Has God failed to do what he says he will do? And it's actually in those seasons of long waiting that I find we're more apt or more tempted to wonder, can we really trust this God? I think it's this propensity within us that kind of pushed the Apostle Peter to write in 2 Peter 3 that so often we count God by our own levels of slowness. And he needs to assure us as God's people that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some of us would count slowness. It's not God being negligent in his promises. It's rather we get frustrated and discouraged when it doesn't happen according to our schedule. Beloved, I want to encourage you this morning from the Word of God. God keeps all of his promises, and therefore you can trust him even in, and maybe I should say it, especially in seasons of long waiting. I want to kind of unfold that theme with you this morning under four headings. And as we look at this story of the birth announcement from Gabriel to Mary, we want to take this story apart in four pieces. And the first is this, a nobody from nowhere. A nobody from nowhere. You remember last Lord's Day we said that God sent Gabriel to Elizabeth to announce to her who was barren that the forerunner of the Messiah was coming into the world and would announce and prepare the way for the Messiah. And our narrative this morning happened 6 months later. And the text opens in verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Now, you might just say, well, this is, you know, clearly verses 26 and 27 are merely setting the scene. Are we really going to pour a lot of time into them? Yes, we will. Look at what that verse just said. God sent from his immediate presence the angel Gabriel to go and to communicate to his people a message that was vitally important for them to hear. That from the very throne rooms of God, this is where the text opens up, from God, Gabriel was sent. And if we just look at the content of the message that Gabriel is taking, what we should realize is this isn't just some, hey Gabriel, tell so-and-so that I want them to go fight an army, or tell them that I want them to go and do this. No, I mean, that's amazing as it is, but look what the content of the message is. Go and speak to, if I could use some Old Testament language, go and speak to a woman who will bear a son. Can imagine the scene, and I've warned you about my creative imagination. The throne room of God opened to you. Gabriel summoned before the presence of God, presenting himself before the Ancient of Days and eager to hear what message he is to take. And the Ancient of Days, as it were, now again, this is creative imagination. The Ancient of Days says, Gabriel, I have a message for you to take and to go and deliver it. You can imagine, Gabriel, what message, oh God, should I take? Gabriel, do you remember the promise I made in the garden? Surely so. I would have no reason to think Gabriel's message would have faded, though it would be roughly 4,500 years in the background. Gabriel, do you remember what I said in the garden? The promise that was the first promise. The promise that was etched down in things much deeper than stone. Promises that were etched down in the very decretive wills of God. Do you remember that I promised I would put enmity between the snake and the woman and between his offspring and her offspring, and that offspring of the woman would bruise his heel and he shall bruise the serpent's head? Do you remember that? Yes, surely so. The most ancient of all promises, the first promise to grace the pages of Scripture, that promise. Go, Gabriel. That promise that has been on the shelf towards Adam and his sons for this long, I am putting into motion now. And all of that in verse 26. The sixth month, Gabriel was sent out to talk to the seed of the woman that God, back in the garden, had his eyes set upon, that one day he would work in history and work in redemptive history and send one who would be born of a woman. And for since Genesis 3 onward, we have waited. We've waited after Cain was born, and we quickly realized Cain was not the one we were waiting for. We had hopes for Abel, but that ended prematurely, and hopes for Seth and Seth's line, and then Noah and Noah's line, and down and down and down through all of the Old Testament, genealogy after genealogy and list after list. And maybe we began to wonder, will that one ever come into the world? Maybe after the 400 years of silence between the testaments, that doubt had never been so real for all God's people. And here he is. The message being taken from Gabriel that now is the time when the oldest promise will come to pass. The greatest and oldest of promises. You could imagine Gabriel, where should I go? To Nazareth, verse 26 says. You can almost imagine, Gabriel, where's Nazareth? I've never heard of it before. It's never mentioned in all of the Old Testament. It's a small little village in the inheritance of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's up there just west of the Sea of Galilee. Go to Nazareth, a small, inconspicuous town that no one in the Old Testament had ever heard of. In the northern inheritances that our minds aren't particularly captured by. Go to a town whose population at this time probably never got close to exceeding 500 people. And you'll find the woman there. You can imagine, Gabriel, to whom should I go? I know where, but who is this message going to? Verse 27 says, to a virgin betrothed, and I'm going to tell you who she's pledged to. She's pledged to Joseph of the house of David. Now you could, and again, the imagination's a little thicker this Sunday than is per usual, but imagine with me, God is the God who has made promises throughout all redemptive history, and as he unfolds his promises and gives them. And then there's this season of waiting for them. It's almost, you can imagine as he's telling Gabriel, go to Nazareth of Galilee. Go, there's a woman who's betrothed to a man named Joseph, and he is of the house. And you can almost imagine as he says it, that his eyes would dart over to David, the house of David. Maybe there was a look that transpired between them where God said, as it were, I keep my promises, old friend. How long ago, by this time period, had God promised to David what he would do? More than 1,000 years. More than 1,000 years. When was the last time an heir of David had sat on something that resembled the throne in Israel? When it had been 600 years. So whether you measure it from the last son of David to sit on the throne being 600 years, or you go back to the promise originally made to David, in that case you're a bit over 1,000 years, this promise has been dormant. And God says, here and now, I move in history to keep the pledge and the promise that I made to my friend David. Did the age of that promise do anything to diminish it being carried out in time and space? Not a thing. If anything, what it did was it increased our excitement for its fulfillment. And while we might have got to the place with Israel, I mean, imagine living in Israel's time. They knew of the promises to David. They knew from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God had promised a son who would have a great name, who would sit on David's throne, who would be in the Messiah, who would rule, and his kingdom would have no end, the promise said. And then if you knew your biblical history, you would walk down through the line of David's sons and realize most of them were just terrible. And then you would come to the last one who dies in Babylon and never is replaced in the land. Would you be tempted to think maybe God's promises have faltered? Maybe we misunderstood them. Maybe God wasn't as serious as we thought that he was. Maybe that season of waiting had caused doubt to creep into the hearts of even the most faithful. And maybe the life circumstances of seeing Babylon arise and then a portion of Persia come over and then Syria take over and then ultimately now Rome is in charge. I mean, don't talk to me of a son of David ruling. Fairy tales. Not with God. Not with God's promises. Not with this king. Oh, he's not slow. He brings it about in his perfect time. And the perfect time dawns in verse 26 and 27. After 1,000 years of waiting, now go to David's house. I'm ready to keep every ounce of that promise to my friend David. Go and you'll find a virgin named Mary. This should instantly draw our minds back to what we read of the Lord's servant described in Isaiah 7. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, call his name Emmanuel. We'd guess Mary is she's engaged, not fully married in all senses of the term. We would expect her to be between 14 and 18 years of age, a young lady. And similar to Elizabeth, it's a story of barrenness, but it's different from every other barrenness story. We're used to Sarah, married, barren. Hannah, married, barren. Elizabeth, married, barren. But here the pattern changes. Mary, not married. No children. That makes total sense to us. It's unique and different from all of the other stories. It's like God has been setting a pattern of I bring life out of death in the barrenness stories throughout all of the Old Testament. Then on the pages of the New Testament it says, now watch this. I'll do it in a way unique from everything else I've done. The second major heading we want to consider this morning is an old promise kept. an old promise kept. First, the promise or the message goes to a nobody from nowhere. Now, secondly, we want to consider an old promise that's kept. Drop your eyes down to verse 28. When he, that is Gabriel, came to her, that is Mary, he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." It's essentially what Gabriel is saying when he draws near to Mary. And again, there's no good or expected time for an angel of the living God to show up in your life and startle you as you're halfway through doing the dishes or sweeping or doing something. We don't know what Mary was doing, but all of a sudden, Gabriel bursts into the scene and says, "Greetings, the one upon whom God has set his favor." Now, there's a misunderstanding by some that says, you know, one of the ways that they would say is Mary full of grace, as though it sounds like the grace comes from within Mary. That's just not an understanding that is at all even hinted at in the text. Rather, what the angel is explicitly saying is, "Mary, you are a person upon whom God has lavished his grace. God has poured out favor on you." Now, if you're Mary, your thoughts might go in a quick little succession of thought. Oh my goodness, that's an angel. The second would be, what do you mean, favored of God? I'm a nobody from nowhere. I live out in the sticks in a hick hillbilly town of Nazareth. I'm not even like someone who dwells down by Jerusalem near the temple. I'm someone in the northern regions, kind of on the fringe or the hem of the promised land. I mean, Joseph's a carpenter. I mean, it's an honest living, but really, it's not the most luxurious way of funding a family. What do you mean, favored? In what way has God's grace lavished upon me? It says she wonders at this. Verse 29, greatly troubled. That's the, oh my goodness, an angel just showed up. And the second, trying to discern what kind of meaning this is. Verse 30, Gabriel says, "Don't be afraid. It's common and needful for a terrifying angel to have to communicate to you that you shouldn't run for your life. Mary, you have found favor with God." In verse 31, he begins to unpack for her a bundle of promises going back to Genesis 3, going back to 2 Samuel 7, and several even beyond that, that we have eagerly been anticipating the arrival of this special one, this Messiah. And as Gabriel gives this message to her, he tells her in verse 31, "You will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son." That's the seed of the woman we've waited for. Throughout all the passages of Scripture, throughout all of the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and the kings and the prophets, throughout all of it, it has all worked its way here. "And you will call his name Jesus." What his name would have been, obviously, like we're looking at a Greek form of it that we know in English. Joshua, Yeshua. Your mind should jump back to like the only Joshua we super really well know. The one who commanded the armies of Israel and led Israel's host into the promised land and laid waste their enemies. It's like there should be some form of connection between that one and this one. Here's coming one who perhaps like Joshua will lead the armies of God and the people of God and lay waste to the enemies of God and give his people rest in the land. If you were to look at what the name Yeshua means, it means Yahweh saves. Here is one coming into the world, the seed of the woman, the heir of David, and his name means God saves his people. God has not forgotten the covenants and the promises that he has made. Our anticipation should be boiling over at this point. You mean here is one who will actually give people rest, not the rest that Joshua gave that could be lost and was lost. One who can really save. one who can really provide true, abiding, unassailable rest for his people. What an announcement. And then Gabriel goes on in verse 32 and 33 to give kind of a grocery list of things that he will be. Now, there are two ways to take this one is wrong. The first way, and it's the wrong way, is to be like, oh, this is a neat list. Good to know if ever for Bible trivia I need to know the four things Gabriel said Jesus would be. Actually, if you just read them, and read them with a little bit of a mind towards the Old Testament, you'd realize that the words that Gabriel is speaking have an old ring to them. Like they sound familiar. It's like we've read them before. It's like Gabriel isn't making it up, but that he's actually maybe quoting from something. And indeed, this is the right way to read them. And in fact, he is quoting from something. He is quoting, would it surprise you, from 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant made to David. When God came to his friend David and said, I will bind myself to you and promise great things to you, and your son will be this, 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 and this. And here comes Gabriel who says, well, four things, and while I won't have you flip back and forth to 2 Samuel, I'll quote it for you. Gabriel says in verse 32, here's his name, he will be great. 2 Samuel 7, verse 9 says, God says to David, I will make for you a great name. It's the same promise. It's the same, it's like the same promise word for word. The one that God promised to David 1,000 years in the past, he said he will have a great name. And then here's an angel that came from God's presence to tell a virgin who lived in the northern parts of Israel, the son that you will have the great name God promised David. The angel says in verse 32, he will be called the Son of the Most High. This is speaking of divine sonship. That he's not just going to be a normal man. Was that promised to David? Well, indeed, it was promised to David. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father. It's like he's saying that which I promised to David, I'm promising to you now. It's the promise fulfilled. He was promised a messianic throne. Look at verse 32. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. 2 Samuel 7:13, I will establish his throne forever. So God says, I'm going to give David's line a great name. I'm going to give them the messianic throne. They will be to me a son. They'll have divine sonship. And then fourthly, he will have an eternal kingdom. Look at verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And just in case we missed it and we're slow at our reading, he says it again. And of his kingdom there will be no end. In case there was some ambiguity about what was meant by forever, he adds, there will not be an end to his kingdom. Well, does God promise that in 2 Samuel? He does in verse 16. Your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So just as in 2 Samuel 7, he repeats that, listen, I know it's kind of a hard thing to get your arms wrapped around. This king's kingdom won't end. He won't go the way of David. He won't go the way of Solomon. His kingdom won't be split by a very foolish Rehoboam and a sneaky Jeroboam. That won't happen to his kingdom as it happened to David's. This king's kingdom will never see the sun set on it. This king's kingdom will endure before God forever. And it's not just that God promised this once in 2 Samuel 7 to David alone. He records it in Psalm 89. I'll establish his offspring forever in his throne as the days of heaven. Once for all, I've sworn by my own holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. If you want to go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of, guess who? David. And over all of his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth. And guess how far that way? Forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies will do it. Or if we wanted to turn the pages over to the book of Daniel and go to Daniel 7 and round about verse 14 and read of the Son of Man who draws near to the Ancient of Days, to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is a, what kind of dominion? An everlasting one, which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Beloved, this is no small announcement. This is not a neat little moment in redemptive history. This is the culmination of so many promises that have just piled up throughout the Old Testament scriptures and over and over and over again. We've been waiting for the seed of the woman. We've been waiting for the second Adam. We've been waiting for David's heir. We've been waiting for the Son of Man mentioned in Daniel 7 to come. And here is Gabriel from the very presence of God saying, he is arriving. Make ready for him. What a promise. A promise so great, so grand, 1,000 years couldn't touch the fringes of it. Friends, whatever else this one described by Gabriel might be, he's not insignificant. And God is cascading answers to promises in our text that if we would just but carefully read it, we would just be overwhelmed by the sum of them. I get excited, or more than a little excited, as an 8th grade Old Testament Bible teacher who teaches my students that all of the Old Testament points forward to this one. So it's really actually kind of awesome to get to pull from all of the Old Testament and say, we have so waited for this one. And here he is. Well, not all of our questions are answered. And so I want to note, thirdly, a veiled providence. Oh, much is revealed in our text, but not everything. A veiled providence. Look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, an excellent question, one that should remind us of Zacharias, but is fundamentally different than Zacharias. Zacharias said, how will this be? I'm old and my wife is, you'll remember, mature. He's a wise man. And Gabriel tells him in verse 20, I believe, the reason you ask that is because you don't have faith. Mary is not rebuked at all. Mary's question isn't like, I don't believe that it will happen. Her question is a genuine one. How? I get how this usually happens, and I get my state. It's one thing for Zechariah to have known the Old Testament scriptures and to know of Sarah and Hannah and all of the stories of barren women who had had husbands and who were barren. This had never happened before. And she's not rebuked at all for her question. It's a good one. It's not unbelief. She's asking about a very unique, never before done before, event. Verse 35. The angel answers her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child shall be born, will be called holy, the Son of God. And so Gabriel doesn't answer really the how question. He starts with the who question. Who will do this? Well, God will do it. The Holy Spirit, and one of the major themes in Luke's gospel is a theology of the Spirit that is rich and robust in all of it, all of the what it reveals to us about the work in the Spirit of God. But he says, I won't really answer your how question, but I will answer the who question. The who question's quite easy. The Holy Spirit will do this so that the fruit of your womb will be from God. He will be called God's Son. And we could delve into some of the deeper theology on how Christ will be born perfectly man and perfectly God. And all the intricacies of the hypostatic union, and if ever you want to know how all of that works out, if I find someone who can explain it all, I'll direct you to them. But we believe that the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully man, fully God. The reason he is fully God is of how the Spirit is working here. He doesn't answer the how. All that he says, look at verse 35, is that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. It's like a phrase for like a veil. We're not told how. And so all of the wacky, weird theories and anyone who says, like, I know exactly what happened. No, you don't. God drew a veil over it, and you don't get to know. And friends, there are times, now if you are extremely curious like me, you don't like not knowing. It drives you nuts. But there's times where the Bible says you don't get to ask that question. There's times where the Bible says, I'm not going to tell you how. And in both of those, we get in trouble by pushing too far. Usually what happens is you get a heresy named after you, which is not an honor. It's a bad thing. So, sometimes not knowing is better. I read this last week in one of my favorite commentaries by Dale Ralph Davis, a story. I pray it's fictional. But he said there was an agreement a young minister had with his wife who repeatedly would complain that his sermons were just snooze fests. And so they struck up an arrangement that she wouldn't criticize his sermons. And she asked him in return that he not ever open her bedside table. Seemed like an odd arrangement, but he agreed to it. So after 50 years of marriage and ministry, they had their children over, they celebrated, and he went into the bedroom and he saw that the drawer was open. And so, I mean, 50 years is a good run, but he decided to look. And he saw 3 eggs and $10,000. His wife walked in and said, oh, you see my secret. He said, I don't understand the eggs. She said, every time you preach a real dud, I put an egg in there. He thought, 50 years, 3 eggs, that's not bad. He said, what about the $10,000? She said, every time I get a dozen eggs, I sell them. Sometimes not knowing's better. Long way around for a small drink of water. Sometimes not knowing's better. How did it happen? We don't know. God draws a veil over it. It's just best to not know. It's just some questions are better left unanswered. And friends, we need to be honest and humble about the times in which the Bible does this. We need to be humble enough to know there are things that God reveals that we should know. And there are things that we're not to know. Dale Ralph Davis, again, it's not another egg and money story. He says, sometimes God draws a veil of mystery over his work, and we are to be content with that. We often meet with conundrums, the mystery of Christ's conception, the mystery of the cross, the mystery of Christian experiences, the perplexities that surround unanswered prayer, and the quandaries behind our suffering. Some of God's mysteries may be intentional. It may be that he doesn't want to feed our curiosity, but rather lead us to worship. It's not that he wants you to be ignorant of things, but to be content that he is competent. He may not want you to speculate, but to adore him. And I believe that such a thing is happening here in our text. The Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and the Lord Jesus Christ is conceived. I do not know how, but shouldn't we marvel at that? Shouldn't we worship God for what he's doing, that he is faithful to all of his promises and that he is working and working miraculously in the world to bring about the one who will save his people, the true Joshua? We should just stand amazed at it. And rather than getting sidetracked on all of how it happened and push into areas that we do not know, we should rest in what God has revealed. This is the Lord's doing. God is doing it. It is His work. And the result will be the salvation of His people. So where the Bible draws a veil, friends, in God's providence, we should be content that God is in control and competent, and that we just don't have to know everything. Faithfully know the things revealed, but have the humility to know that some things remain hidden. She is given a sign, however. Oh, her question may not have been answered in its fullness or to the specificity that you and I might like, but she is given a sign. He says in verse 36, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son and is in the sixth month." You remember Elizabeth stayed hidden until the fifth month, so there's been a month of not being in hiding. She lived in the south. Mary lives in the north. Had word reached Mary? I have no idea. I suspect maybe not, because the angel Gabriel tells her this, and then she leaves immediately to go see. So if I had to guess, I'll say maybe she didn't know, but I don't know for sure. He tells her, God is at work at bringing out life from where you would not expect it. Your cousin Elizabeth the barren, is now with child. Go and see. And then Gabriel quotes to her, again, something that has the ring of being old. He tells her, go see your cousin, for nothing will be impossible for God. And we read that, and the meaning lies right on the surface. God is omnipotent. That's the fancy way of saying He can do all sorts of stuff and all the stuff He wants to do. He's all powerful. We get that, but He's quoting it from somewhere. What did God tell Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 14, when He was having a conversation with Abraham and Sarah about that they who were barren would have a son? I'm trying to put my finger on the thing that He told them nothing's impossible for God. And so the same answer that Abraham was given when the promised child Isaac would be born, He tells Mary, you too will have God at work in your life in a way that cannot be explained and cannot be denied. And you will have a son. Well, fourthly, I want to look at a humble obedience. A humble obedience. How does Mary respond? She's a young girl, 14 to 18 years old, probably on the younger side of that spectrum, if our guesses are correct. It's a lot to process. As a faithful Jewish girl who had gone, I'm sure, to Jerusalem for the national feast and would have heard the scriptures read, she would have known, I believe, this. How does she respond? I would be a mess of questions. Look at verse 38. And we're not Roman Catholic. We don't believe Mary is born sinless. That's a heretical view. We don't believe that she was herself immaculately conceived or anything like that. It's nonsense. It's utterly outside the realm of Scripture. Mary is just a faithful Jewish girl, one that God has undeservedly set His favor upon, to that she would be the means by which He would bring the Christ into the world. Mary is a normal believer in God. Look how she responds. Behold, look, I am the servant of the Lord. Now, I would quibble a bit with our translation here being a little too delicate or squishy. I am the slave of the Lord. She recognizes who God is, and she recognizes who she is in relation to God. And so she hears this life-altering news, wonderful, and as we'll see in a moment, actually difficult as well. As her life is just interrupted by what God is doing in her life. I doubt that Mary had some of her life goals, you know, bear the Messiah. It was probably not what she was thinking, but here she is selected for the task, and of all the things that she could say, I am God's slave. He's the master. I'm the slave. I get my relationship to him. And so his will for my life is the only will that matters. And his plans for my life are the only plans that matter. And she says as much. Let it be to me according to your word. Who sent the angel? God did. Whose will is at play? God's will. So what does she say? I'm nothing but a slave. He's everything that he is in being a master. His word rules my life. And essentially she says the essence of the last song we sang, your will be done in my life. You might say, well, having the Messiah doesn't sound half bad. I mean, especially as a parent, you might be like, having a sinless kid would not be the worst thing in the world. Well, consider. The story of Elizabeth and Mary are very similar and track along the same lines. And they don't track on lines on a whole bunch of important stuff. And it's not how they're similar that's the big deal. It's kind of how they're not. Elizabeth was reproached for what? Being barren. And they thought, there must be some sin that you're guilty of, therefore you do not have a child. And when God blesses Elizabeth with a child, what evaporates into thin air? Her reproach. All of a sudden, Elizabeth isn't Elizabeth that has a dirty secret. Now Elizabeth is, man, one upon whom God has poured his favor. What happens when unmarried Mary is pregnant? Does it take away reproach, beloved? What would everyone assume? Mary isn't who and what she says she is. She lived in a culture where adultery was a capital offense, though that capital offense was not often carried out under Roman rule. They didn't super care about the religious codes, and so it would have been viewed as such if people knew. What is Mary's response in light of this? I'm the slave, he's the master. His will matters, mine does not. I can trust the God who keeps his promises to do what's best for me. You might say it's a cute little phrase, one that we just kind of hopefully resonate a little bit with. What did Mary's life look like after this point? Smooth sailing? No, actually, in about 9 months from this time, she's having to do one of the last things a woman in her third trimester would want to do, and that's ride on a animal all the way to the south end of your nation over not smooth roads in likeliness, in heat and all of that. And give birth far away from your family in a stable. And it doesn't get better from there. You actually then have to flee for your life to a foreign country, Egypt, whose practices and languages I'm sure were very different from what you knew in the small hick town of Nazareth. And live there hoping that Herod doesn't find you and kill you. And then at some point moving back up and moving home and having to answer your family when they say, where have you been for a couple years? And then all of that. And then seeing your son die and then having to end up being taken care of, as church history tells us, by the Apostle John, probably in the city of Ephesus. An easy life? No. Turns and twists that she didn't expect? Oh, assuredly. But I think Mary's response is the way a faithful person should respond when the God that they serve is the God who keeps his promises and can be trusted. I am the Lord's servant. I am his slave. Let his will be done. Friends, I want to encourage you, to implore you, to plead with you to get your arms wrapped around this simple truth, but it is not an easy truth. God is faithful and can be trusted to keep all of his promises. And even in long seasons of delay, he can be trusted to do what he says he will do. He is pure in his character. He is holy and righteous. He is just. And get this, he's so different from you and I. You and I change. He does not. And so the same God who was recorded in the scriptures is the same God we have now. He has not changed. He hasn't shifted. He hasn't moved. The God that Mary says is her master is also our master. The promises he keeps in the pages of Scripture, he keeps in our life. And so that nagging question, can I trust God? The Scriptures has a resounding yes as an answer. But don't be quickly deceived. It does not mean that the way that he charts for you is an easy one. Oh, how easy it seems to trust God when all in life is fair. When the waves of comfort are lapping at your feet as you sip your most favorite beverage. And the sun is on your face and you think, I trust the Lord. His way is good. That's not when we wrestle with trust. We wrestle with trust when all in life seems to be falling apart. That's when trust gets pushed on. And that's when that most simple but not easy truth, I can and must trust the living God. I feel like we should come to such a place in our life that like Peter, if I were to ask you, like, if you won't trust God, who will you trust? My prayer is that we would have this like the same answer, a little different context. Like, not trust God, where else would I go? Should I put my trust in man? No. Should I put my trust in myself? No. I'm running out of options. Either I trust in others outside of me or I trust in me. History shows me both of those are horrible ideas. Where else will we go but to trust in God? And in those seasons, friends, and maybe you're coming out of one, maybe by God's abundant favor, you are in a smooth season now. Or maybe you're in the rockiest, most difficult one as of yet, in the difficult seasons, when your trust of God is getting nagged at by fear and doubt, combat that doubt with what you know to be true. Run back to the Word of God and chase down all of the ways in which God has shown himself again and again and again to be faithful to his people, where he has cared for the most weak and fragile among them. And even in long seasons of waiting, he is faithful. What do we do when doubt in God and the question, can we trust God, lurks around the fringes of our minds? Or maybe it's worked its way even deeper and it's right at the center of your thoughts and heart right now. Can I trust God? Run to his word and go to him in prayer and ask him to show you again and again that he is indeed the only covenant-keeping God. He is the only one who can and should be trusted. If he answered and kept these promises, the greatest of promises, how much more will he care for the needs of each and every one of his children? I mean, if he brought Christ into the world and sent him to die for you and raised up his life for you and poured out his wrath on him for you and seated him in the heavenlies for you and sent his spirit into your life for you, how much more now that you are his blood-bought child, will he care for your needs? Your way is not hidden from the Lord. You can trust him. He keeps his promises. We should trust him. He's the master. and we're his slaves. My prayer would be that we would cast ourselves on the trustworthiness of God and say, your will be done, even when and especially when I don't understand it. Let's pray. Our Father, give us faith to follow after you. Oh God, we plead with you to do it. We are humble by the work you've brought about. Our doubts feel so foolish when we hold them up to the light of your revealed word and we see the ways in which you've been faithful, in mighty ways and in big ways and in world-shaping ways. Oh God, help us to hold up our doubts in the light of this and see them for what they are. You who brought Christ into the world that we could be your possession. Oh Father, we can trust you. Forgive the ways in which we've doubted. Forgive the ways in which we continue to doubt. And Lord, build up in us this attitude we see in your word. Your will be done, not ours. Your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven, not ours. Your kingdom come into its full fruition, not ours. Your name regarded as holy throughout the world and not ours. Oh, Father, may we rest in you. Trust you, especially in the difficult and the painful and the confusing times. Oh God, we pray that we would put our trust in your trustworthy hands. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.